Isaiah chapter 18. There's a outline in your bulletin. And some individuals say this is a oracle or a burden or a judgment against Cush. And some people say it's just a message to Cush. And I'm going to take it as the title on the outline says, as a message to this land of Cush. I don't think they're being judged or rebuked or any such thing in this chapter, but there is a message to them, and that message applies to the nation of Judah. So before we look in chapter 18, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins which he accomplished for your people on the cross. We thank you for the resurrection and the hope that we have of living eternally with our Savior. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit and ask now that your Spirit would instruct us in the truth that is here in your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be equipped for every good work so that we might be salt and light in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 18 begins with the word, alas. Some translations say woe, and that's why they think it's a judgment. But it's really a word that's simply there to grab your attention, as if to say, hey, listen, or look. Alas, O land of whirring wings. And when you think of whirring wings, what do you think of? Yeah, bees or mosquitoes. A bunch of insects, right? Hummingbird. Something that makes a lot of noise with the beating of its wings. Well, this land of Cush, also known as Ethiopia, was a land that was known for its insects. It was insect-ridden. Flies, mosquitoes, locusts, all kinds of flying insects this land was known for. So God is calling out to this land that was known for its whirring wings, the insects, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, if you were to look at a standard map, which I did this morning in the back of my Bible, and it says the biblical world of the patriarchs, this place isn't on it. You have to get a bigger, more global world map to find out where this place is. This is probably the, if you were in Israel and you went west, what geographical location would you wind up at? The Mediterranean Sea. If you went southwest, you would end up at, if you went from Israel and you went southwest, you'd end up Egypt. If you went a little bit south of that, where would you end up? Ethiopia. But most people don't know what's there because it's never on any of the maps. There's Egypt that's southwest, but that's about as far as those maps go unless you get a more global map. But Ethiopia is about as far south and as far west as anyone in the biblical world knew. This is as far away from Israel as Israel could have expected. And what are they doing? It says in verse 2, an envoy is sent. It says, which sends envoys by the sea. Now, there is no sea down there where we're talking in Ethiopia and South Egypt, but they did refer to the Nile River as the sea. So the Nile River and all of its tributaries, these people are coming by the Nile River, and it says even in papyrus vessels. When we think of papyrus vessels, what do we think of? Moses. Moses was put in a papyrus vessel. Probably not one big enough for an army, but he was put in a papyrus vessel. And these guys build these papyrus vessels because they're lightweight and they're swift. They move quickly. When they come to shallows in the water, they can just pick up the boat and walk with it, sort of like a canoe, and keep on moving. Even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. Now, why is this envoy sent? This envoy is probably being sent to Judah, to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, so that Judah and Ethiopia can form an alliance against Assyria. Assyria is the big bad nation at the time. They've attacked Aram and destroyed it in 732 BC. They've attacked Israel and destroyed it in 722 BC. They've gone down the coastland where the Philistines are. They're heading into Egypt. It's probably around 701 BC when Assyria's even sieging Jerusalem. So they're taking over Judah and Egypt, and so now we want to get Judah and Egypt to form a pincher movement on Assyria, maybe knock them out of the area. So here comes this envoy from Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a strong military nation. It is reputed that in 715 BC, right before this probably is happening, they had defeated Egypt. And Egypt was a mighty nation. So Ethiopia has taken over Egypt, but now Assyria is coming down and things aren't well. So they send this envoy in these papyrus vessels. And God says, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. In other words, before these guys can get here, go talk to them. Go talk to them. A nation tall and smooth. One translation says tall and polished. The Ethiopian in his black skin almost looks like polished skin. They have very little facial hair where the Jews would have had their big beards. And so this is a tall, smooth, polished people. They were very large for their day, and they were a powerful and oppressive nation. It says in verse 2, to a people feared far and wide. You didn't want to mess with the Ethiopians, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. And that's the Nile River going down into Ethiopia. So here we have this envoy being sent to probably Hezekiah in Jerusalem to form an alliance with the Ethiopians and the Jews to fight against Assyria. But God says, go say something to them before they even get here. And what does he say in verse 3? He actually calls the entire earth to watch something. He wants Judah and Ethiopia to see this, but he wants the entire earth to see it as well. And he says there's going to be some signals. He says, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. Now, why do you raise the standard? To what? A call to war. Same thing with the trumpet. So there's a visual and an auditory sense here that God says, you'll see it, you'll hear it. In other words, you'll know completely about it. When it's time to fight the war, you will know it happened. In other words, you don't need to be forming these military alliances. I'll tell you when it's time for the war to begin. When the standard's to be set, I'll set it. When the trumpet's to be blown, I'll blow it. You'll see it. You'll hear it. You don't need to be making any preparations beforehand. In verse 4, we see the contrast of God compared to the nations. Now, what are the nations doing? Ethiopia is sending an envoy in papyrus vessels. We better get to Jerusalem as soon as we can in order to form this alliance. What's Assyria doing? Well, they're coming down from the north and they're attacking Aram, Israel, and Philistia, and now Judah and Egypt, and they're just tearing up the world. And what does it say about God in verse 4? For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. What's he doing? If you will, forgive me for being potentially irreverent. He's sitting in his living room with his feet propped up. He's in his dwelling place quietly. He's not bothered by anything that's going on. The nations are in an uproar. They don't know what to do. They're trying to do this, they're trying to do that. One guy's trying to do this. Another guy opposes him. God's just sitting in his dwelling place quietly. Now, how quietly is he dwelling? How peaceful is he? How much effort did he have to put into calming himself down? Well, there's two similes in verse 4, like dazzling heat in the sunshine. How difficult is it to get the temperature hot in San Antonio in the summer? That's very normal and natural, right? Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Somebody likened this to humidity. Just like the heat and the humidity are very normal and natural, it is very normal and natural for God to sit in his dwelling place quietly. He doesn't get irritated and agitated, wringing his hands in heaven going, "What am I going to do?" He sits in his dwelling place quietly. But he will act. And in verse 5, we see the judgment of God. And in verse 5, we see how swift and how easy it is for God to do so. Verse 5 says, "For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flowers become a ripening grape, he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove them away, and remove and cut away the spreading branches." Y'all do any pruning of like rose bushes or something, and you got those lopper things, and you go over there and you grab one of the twigs and you go, tch. Not real hard, is it? Now, if at the time one of the buds of the flowers of the roses was about beginning to open, and you lopped it off, my wife would probably be a little upset because she wanted to see the rose come to fruition, right? God's not going to let it come to fruition. And as easy as it is to just lop off one of those twigs off that rose bush before the rose even opens, that's how easy it is for God to just cut off any nation he wants to. Before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. It's easy for God to bring judgment. He brings it swiftly and easily. And while the nations are raging and doing all that they want to do on the earth, he sits quietly in his dwelling place, and when it's time for him to act, it's no problem. He brings judgment swiftly and quickly and easily. And it's a complete judgment. Verse 6, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. Now, if we go with what was being spoken of in verse 5, it's basically saying all these twigs that got pruned with the grape before it was fully mature, all these twigs are sitting there and the birds are eating up all these little grapes that never fully matured. And that may be what's being said here. But the analogy is to a nation and to the armies of a nation. And the more grotesque, if you will, understanding of verse 6 is that God is going to allow the bodies of the nations to be food for the birds. It's a grotesque sight. It's not something we like to conjure up in our imagination, birds feeding on dead carcasses. Even when you see it in the nature shows with a buzzard feeding on a dead zebra, that just looks gross. Imagine if it were an army of men. We would find that to be repulsive. But sin is repulsive, and judgment is necessary. And God will take care of those who sin against him. And it will not be a pretty sight. I'm persuaded that verse 6 is talking about the Assyrians. God will take care of the Assyrians. You don't need to form this alliance between Ethiopia and Judah. I can take care of the Assyrians like a pruner takes care of his vines. It's no problem. All their hurry and running around doesn't bother me a bit, God says. I'll take care of them. And then in verse 7, it talks about a response from the earth. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, same description, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land divides the rivers. The Ethiopians will bring a tribute, a gift of homage to the Lord of hosts. And where will they bring it? To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Now, this may have happened as soon as God took care of the Assyrians. The Ethiopians may have said, wow, y'all have some God. And they may have brought a tribute there. But if we turn to Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Zechariah prophesies and says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations who went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There's coming a day when the nations will gather around Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And it will look like they have succeeded. But once again, God is in his dwelling place, sitting quietly. And like a pruner can prune the limbs off of a rose bush or a grapevine, God comes in and destroys the nations. And a remnant of the nations are left. And it says in verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went up against Israel, a remnant, They will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. The King, the Lord of hosts, that would be Jesus Christ, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So even if this homage and gift in verse 7 was a gift that was given to Jerusalem around 700 BC, it pictures a greater day when the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. So what is the application for Judah? Because yes, we're reading this and trying to understand it in the 21st century, but what did Judah understand? Because Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. Judah was to understand they don't need to form the military alliances. Did their northern brothers form a military alliance? Yes, they did. They formed an alliance with Syria or Aram. What good did it do them? They were destroyed 10 years after Aram was destroyed. Assyria just came down and destroyed both of them. The alliances that men trust in are no good. Because the alliances that men trust in are this rambling and rustling and hustling and moving around and frustrated people trying to accomplish things upon the earth, when God sits quietly in his dwelling place waiting to bring about his will upon the earth. So what good is it going to be to form this alliance with the Ethiopians? None at all. That's why he says in verse 2, go, swift messengers. The guys are already in the boats. They're sending their envoys here. They're going to try to get us to form an alliance with them. Go tell them no. Did Judah form an alliance with Ethiopia? I've never heard of it. There's some things that are going on with kings of Egypt that are really kings of Ethiopia, and I'm not really sure. But what happened to the Assyrians? God sat quietly in his dwelling place, and then when he was ready, he destroyed 186,000 of them in one night. It wasn't difficult for him to take care of the Assyrians. He did it easily and swiftly. So some conclusions and implications. What does this teach us about God? I know we're going to eventually get there, but it may take a few years. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And see what Isaiah says in this passage about God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Now this is really condescending language. Because what it's saying is, who can put the entire oceans of the world in the little palm of his hand? God can. God's hand's a lot bigger than that. But so that you understand at least something of the greatness of God, he has a hand that's at least big enough to hold all the oceans of the world. And marked off the heavens by the span. Now we talk about light years and how far things are and everything. And God marked it off by his finger to his thumb. That's the heavens to God. That's the 10 billion light years of known space. Just a hand width. Calculated the dust by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. Mountains are a little bitty thing that, you know, when you're in science lab, you get this balance and you put these little things on the balance to find their mass. Those are the mountains of the earth that God's playing with. He puts them on his little balance. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Job could tell you the answer to that question. No one. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? And yet how often do we want to make God think the way we think? But who told God how to think? Sometimes we think that the way God enacts his judgment upon the earth as he sits quietly in his dwelling place, he's not moving fast enough. And then when he lops off the limbs of the tree and judgment comes swiftly, we go, whoa, what was that all about? Who taught him justice? No one taught him justice. Whatever he does is just and right. And yet we want to tell God what's right. He'll have no counselor do that for him. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before them, before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Therefore, he can sit in his dwelling place quietly, because they're meaningless. They don't amount to anything. An ant crawling across your counter in your kitchen is a greater nuisance to you than all the nations of the earth are to God. Because at least that ant is something to you. You want to kill it or get rid of it or something. God sits quietly in his dwelling place. Nothing ever bothers him, ever, because the nations are meaningless and regarded as less than nothing. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? He tried to liken God to something. With a hand, a span, a counselor. But what can you liken God to? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Why? You go find inanimate objects or trees and make gods out of them? When he considers the islands just fine dust, just sprinkle a little dust on the earth, there's the islands. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Quietly, in his dwelling place, he just sits. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. That's how secure the nations are. God just blows on them, they're like dust. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number, who calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I've known families who've had a large number of children, and they have to take two vehicles on trips, and they stop and eat, and everybody eats, and everybody gets in the car, and they all take off, and 50 miles down the road, they realize they don't have Johnny. Family's too big. Everybody thought everybody else was taking care of everybody, and they have to go back and get Johnny. That's a family of about 10 children. How many stars are there? Millions and billions and trillions of billions. And he calls them all forth by name, and they all come exactly where he wants them to be. He doesn't have a problem making sure Johnny is in the van. He calls forth the stars by name and leads them where they're supposed to go. To whom then will you liken God? So why will you form this alliance with Ethiopia? You got God on your side. Why would you do that? Well, here's what man does while God sits quietly in his dwelling place. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Now, God sits quietly in his dwelling place, and whenever he's ready, he swiftly and efficiently and completely brings the judgment he desires. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, John, as he sees the vision of the things to come, he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God.'" Sounds like Isaiah 18, where the birds will come and feast on the carcasses. God's calling the birds. He's sitting in his dwelling place quietly, but he's about ready to act. So it's time to gather the birds to the feast. What are the birds going to feast on? "So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." Does God show partiality? Maybe if you're Alexander the Great, of that nature, maybe God will look on that kind of guy and go, "You know, he's pretty impressive. I'll spare him from this judgment." No. Kings and commanders, from the top all the way down to the slaves. Come, birds, you're going to eat the flesh of all these men. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Christ is riding down on a white horse, and his saints are following him dressed in fine linen. And it is as though the commanders of the armies of the earth can see him coming, and they brace themselves for the attack and get ready to win the war. You're kidding me, right? God is coming down out of heaven on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and you dare to stand against him? Yes. That's man. That's the heart of man. He refuses to acknowledge God as his king. So what happens? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. How difficult was it for God to get rid of the beast and the false prophet? He went, just chunked them into the fire. It was not, this is not difficult for God. "And the rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So how many casualties on the side of the one riding the horse coming down from heaven? None. How many casualties on the other side? All. And how long did it take? Like blowing on dust. And the war was over. So, according to my theology, a millennial kingdom comes about after this. And Satan is released after the 1,000 years, as it says in verse 7. And so what will happen? Well, we've had Christ ruling on the earth for 1,000 years, and he's ruled with a rod of iron. He's made sure everybody stays in line, so we know not to rebel against him. And we remember the story 1,000 years ago that he came down out of heaven and wiped the entire armies of the earth off the planet just by the sword out of his mouth. So we learned our lesson, right? Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. What an army. And they came up the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Another attempt to take Jerusalem. Whoosh! It's over with. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, the sinners are judged, and God has no problem accomplishing any of this. Psalm 118. Here's an individual who understood this. I don't know that we know the name of the individual who wrote Psalm 118, because there's no ascription to the psalm. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." That's a different aspect of God than we've been looking at, isn't it? Oh, let Israel say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." Oh, let the house of Aaron say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." From my distress I called upon Ethiopia. It's not what it says, is it? No, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man, even Ethiopia, even the Assyrians, what can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Whether it's trusting in the Lord for deliverance from an enemy, as Judah was experiencing in Isaiah chapter 18, or whether it's deliverance from the greatest enemy you'll ever face, Satan himself, sin, death, and hell. The Lord is the only one who can deliver you. And you can try all kinds of things in the arm of the flesh, in your own efforts, and they will all fail. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in anything else. Any questions or comments?
Yes. Ethiopia being defeated during the time of King Asa.
Mm-hmm.
And Ethiopia sent an army of 1 million.
Really?
King Asa and the armies of Judah, and there were 580,000 in the army of Asa, so that's 2 to 1.
Yeah.
But the Ethiopians were completely defeated by the Lord. So I think maybe they would have remembered that and thought that, well, we
Good
don't want to
point.
Go against those guys again because we know who's fighting on their side.
Ha!
And that's
yeah, there you go.
Why they would want to make an alliance.
Okay.
Because
that makes sense.
They don't want to go up against the Lord again.
Yeah. We don't want to be on Assyria's team. We want to be on Judah's team because they got the God who can win.
And we think when you send a million out and you're defeated, you would remember that.
You would remember that. A million is a large casualty loss. Indeed. Where did you get that? 2 Chronicles 14. Very good. I'm going to look that up. Thank you for sharing that. Any other comments or questions? Okay, there's 5 minutes left. Jim, if you want to close this, I suppose, since Ed's not here.